And turn to Psalm 141. Psalm 141. Hear God's word. A psalm of David. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon my head. Do not let my head refuse it, for still my prayer is against their wicked deeds. Their judges are thrown down by the sides of the rock, and they hear my words, for they are pleasant. As when one plows and breaks open the earth, our bones have been scattered at the mouth of Sheol. For my eyes are toward you, O God, the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave me defenseless. Keep me from the jaws of the trap which they have set for me, and from the snares of those who do iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, while I pass by safely. Well, this is an interesting psalm, as are they all. And not to skip over the heading, A Psalm of David, these are good reminders. And whenever you see the word psalm, it refers to a poetic composition that is not intended to be read primarily, but it's intended to be sung. The psalms are to be sung. It's good to read them, it's good to study them, but they are to be read and studied in order to be sung with understanding the praise of God. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are the three categories of the psalms that Paul mentions in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. And what he is directing is that the psalms are to be used in the fashion that they were designed for, and that is to sing them, especially together and to one another as the people of God. Psalm of David is more properly a psalm for David, a psalm to David. And at least one of the elements that is important to consider is that many of the psalms are written after David's time, remembering David and his struggles, identifying with him in his struggles, and writing these psalms in his honor. These are the kind of things that David went through, and these are the kind of things that God's people always go through. And so as we meditate on them, we think of our identification with David, but of course David is a type and a picture of Christ, and so as the Israelites remembered David and honored him by identifying and participating in his experience, it points us to our identifying with Christ and identifying with his experience, suffering with him in his sufferings, rejoicing with him in his joys. It is the people of God praising God in connection with David, just as we praise God in connection with Christ. And so one of the things to remember is a psalm for David, a psalm in honor of David, a psalm in honor of Christ. Various writers see David suffering under Saul or with Absalom. It doesn't matter. He suffered in all kinds of places, and so do we. But those are reminders of the kinds of things that David went through, that Jesus went through, and that we go through in Christ. This psalm is a cry for help, just like almost every other psalm. It's a cry for help, and the psalms are often described as the anatomy of the soul. Whatever experience you've been in, the psalms have some articulation of that. Whether it's joy or sorrow or insight or confusion or perplexity or despair or discouragement or depression, whatever it is, the psalms speak to that. And that's why in the history of Christian piety, the Psalms are read all the time. Old Testament portion, New Testament portion, the Psalm or Proverb. The Psalms are part of the rhythm of the Christian life and are commended to us for that reason. Paul reminds us, don't be anxious about anything, but pray about everything. So if you're in trouble, pray. And this is what David's doing. This is what the children of David, if you will, are doing. They are crying to God in the midst of their trouble. Well, how do they address God? Verses 1, 3, and 8, the threefold echo. O Lord, in verse 1, set a guard, O Lord, in verse 3. My eyes are toward you, O God, the Lord. The covenant name is used in each place. They cry out to the one who is able and willing to help them. He is able because he's the living God and not deaf, mute, blind idols. He's able to help them. And they're crying out to him because he is the Lord, the covenant God, who of his own free will has entered into a relationship of adoption and committed himself to help his people. So he's able and willing to help. And so who else are you going to go to? He alone is able to help. He alone is willing to help. And therefore we always and only go to the Lord our God for the help that we need in anything. Second part, give ear to my voice when I call to you. My voice, your ears. It's an expression of the covenant in terms of prayer and answer. My voice, your ears. I am your child, you are my God. And prayer is one of the primary ways that we enjoy the covenant relationship. Ever heard the aphorism, from your mouth to God's ears? That direct connection? That's what he's talking about. From my mouth to your ears. No intermediary, no saints or angels carrying the message. Christ is the mediator, but his mediation is so seamless and perfect that Christ's mediation functions from our mouth to his ears. The mediation is perfect and seamless without any interference, without any delay, because of the greatness of Christ from our mouth to his ears. There isn't a two-second delay. There isn't a satellite bounce. It is immediate. When we worship and in our prayers, we are in the immediate presence of God. And we cry out to him, Lord, help me. And he responds to us, you don't have to yell, I'm right here. That's how close his ears are to our voice. But it's urgent. Hasten to me. And the Psalms are often like that. Lord, hear me. Now, help me now. I need your help now. I don't need your help tomorrow. I need your help right now. And he will answer. And sometimes he helps us right now by assuring us, I've got this. I'll take care of it. I may not do everything you want right now, but I've got this. Right now I've got this. And often it's simply the assurance that he loves us and will take care of us. Jesus in Luke 8 speaks about the elect and saying, will he delay long over them? If God waits, he's got some work to do between our prayer and his answer. He waits for our good and his glory. There's something he's doing, and we may not know what it is. But he will not delay long over us. He will not answer up after it's too late. In verse 2, the lifting up of my hands. And my mentor, Pastor Robeson, made a big deal about when you open in prayer, your palms are up because you're petitioning God. When you close with a pastoral blessing, your palms are down because you are blessing the people of God. And what the psalmist is doing here is lifting up his hands to God. His eyes are to God, his voice is to God, and his hands are to God. In everything that he does, he is addressing God. It's not giving thanks to the air or without object, but it has an object. And everything, his look, his voice, his body, is all oriented toward God, the lifting up of my hands. You see this normal posture of prayer in 1 Timothy 2:8. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. Not like in Isaiah 1, where the people of God lifted up their hands and he wouldn't listen to them because their hands were full of blood. But holy hands, hands that have in Christ repented from sin and walk in Christ's righteousness and pray in that clean and holy way. In Psalm 123, verse 2, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, the eyes of the maid to the hand of her mistress. The lifting up of the hands is not only an appeal, but it's an expectation. Your hands are out to receive something. You pray with direction, and you pray with expectation. Right here. I'm ready. Gimme. That's what prayer is. It just is. We're children. Gimme. I need it now. And God deals with us graciously. And that's what the lifting up of the hands mean. In Acts chapter 3, with the paralytic and Peter and John going in the temple, and they fixed their eyes on the paralytic, and he looked up to them expectantly. Why would we pray if we don't anticipate that God will answer us? We don't make demands. We don't expect in a demanding kind of way, but we expect because God is able and willing to help us. And when we ask for things that we rightly need and desire, there is every expectation that God will provide us with those things or something better yet, beyond anything that we can ask or even think. Well, one of the main pictures here, of course, and one of the most quoted and referenced verses, may my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands is the evening offering. So incense and the evening offering. Incense is fairly obvious. It goes up, the smoke goes up, and it is a pleasing aroma of incense. It's like a perfume. And so this testifies to us that God doesn't find our prayers tedious and you're interrupting me. I've got stuff to do. I've got the whole world to take care of. You know, why are you bothering me with asking for, you know, a decent car? I mean, come on. Ask for something important. God doesn't regard our prayers that way. Every little thing that we ask for, he is pleased with. Just as a parent is pleased when their children ask them for something, when their children ask them for something good that they truly and rightly need and desire. God finds our prayers pleasant. We please God when we pray to him. If you want to make God happy, pray. Even if you find it tedious, God doesn't. Pray. It pleases God, and he is pleased to answer our prayers. And so you have Luke 1, Zechariah was going in to burn incense. The priest did this by lot. Just pulled a card, and if it was a card that says incense on it, then you got to burn the incense. Once in a lifetime, maybe not even that, Zacharias gets to go in and burn incense at the hour of prayer. Might have been the morning, probably the evening. But prayer and incense go together. Revelation 5 and 8, you have the bowls of incense, which are prayers of the saints. The connection between prayers and incense is constant in the Bible, and it testifies to us that our prayers come into the very presence of God, and he finds them delightful. Therefore, pray to please God. But this connection between incense and the evening offering, you might think in terms of the sprinkling of the blood, and once a year on the Day of Atonement, the incense altar was cleansed. You might think of the burning of the fat and the connection with incense. The fat is a soothing aroma. The incense is a pleasing aroma. Those kind of connections, which are all theologically true. But strikingly, the word for the offering in this case is the meal offering, is the grain offering. And it's, most of the commentators respond by saying, huh? They don't write it that way. They're much more eloquent than that. But they're perplexed. What is it about the grain offering that is connected with the evening sacrifice? There was a lamb sacrificed morning and evening, and a grain offering and a drink offering that went along with that, and then the incense is burned. But it seems that the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins to give access to God, that's what you would expect. But it's the grain offering. Why? It seems that the point that the psalmist is making is not the special and more demanding and necessary element of the shedding of blood and the burning of fat, forgiveness of sins, the accomplishment of righteousness, but it's the ordinary, mundane, constant thing of a grain offering. The simple, regular exercise of prayer. He seems to be making the point that the hour of incense, morning and evening, it's regular and it's ordinary and it's simple, like the grain offering. And so he's saying that may my ordinary prayers, not special prayers with 80 days of fasting beforehand and then you pray, and that's not it. It's just the ordinary, regular, morning and evening, three times a day, whenever prayer that God, that he is asking that God would respond to. In Daniel 9, when this Daniel's meditating on the 70 years that are almost up, and Gabriel came to him at the hour of the evening offering in his extreme weariness. It's also true of Ezra. Peter, in Acts 10, he was praying in the evening at the hour of prayer, which is the hour of the incense and grain offering. It seems there is a peculiar association with the evening prayer and God's answering. Maybe there's something, you know, the third time's the charm. You prayed in the morning, didn't get an answer. You prayed at noon, didn't get an answer. You prayed in the evening. Ah, boom! You get an answer in the evening. But you don't get an answer in the evening unless you prayed in the morning and at noon. I don't think that's the point. But the point is that as we persevere in regular, ordinary prayer, morning, noon, and night, God will answer us. And by his referring to the incense offering with the grain offering in the evening, he is referring to those circumstances at the end of persevering prayer when God answers. And it reflects an encouragement in ordinary prayer, and it reflects an expectation of God's gracious answer. It's a striking picture. And so guess what? In Acts chapter 3, you just have to hear it in its own words. Acts 3, this is the man who was lame from his mother's womb. Peter and John fixed their eyes on him. Look at us. He began to give them his attention, expecting and receive something from them. When did this happen? He's been begging all day long, praying to God, begging from men all day long. When did God answer his prayer? Peter and John were going to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, the hour of evening prayer. There is something peculiar, and the peculiarity seems to be that God answers simple, ordinary, persevering prayer. Got it? Pray regularly with expectation. It pleases God and it's good for you. Okay, now he goes on to some other things. Verse 3. You have to love this. I mean, let my prayer be like the incense. And then he says, set a guard over my mouth. You know, when somebody says something bad or swears, and their mother says to them, watch your mouth. Well, the psalmist has the same concern for himself. And he says to God, please watch my mouth. I say things that I wish I didn't say. To people's face, behind their back, I have no control over my mouth. And so he says, Lord, set a guard over my mouth and a watch over the door of my lips. You set a guard over a prison so you don't let the criminal out. And you're asking God to set a guard over your mouth so you don't let the beast out. Because there is a beast in there. You remember James, chapter 3. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. If you can rule your mouth, you can rule the world. Verse 6, the tongue is a fire, the tongue, the mouth, the lips. The very world of iniquity, the tongue is set among the members, is that which defiles the entire body. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. The things that go into the mouth are clean. The things that come out of the mouth, vomit and words, are unclean. That which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Anybody doesn't identify with this? If you don't, just listen to yourself for a week, for a day. Listen to yourself. Not just the things that come out of your mouth, but the things that spin in your head, which are even harder to control. It's very interesting when he says, keep watch over the door of my lips. The word for door indicates something that is very weak and very thin. Thin lips is not a beauty defect. It's a moral defect. Thin lips are unable to keep themselves shut. Thin lips are unable to stop the mouth from speaking. And that is the problem we face, and that's the problem he's facing. In verse 4, he says, do not incline my heart. Keep a guard over my mouth. Keep a guard over my heart. Incline my heart to good things, not to bad things. This is virtually, do not incline my heart to any evil thing. Do not lead me into temptation. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Lead me not into temptation to sinful speech, but deliver me from that evil. This is because of the connection between heart and mouth. You see it in verses 3 and 4. The heart in verse 4, the mouth in verse 3, and the deeds in verse 4 again. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart, the hands act. Out of the heart, the feet walk. Your mouth tells you who you are. Your mouth reveals you to yourself. The things that come out of your mouth reveal who you are. And when you say, oh, I didn't mean that. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. Because if it comes out of your mouth, it's in your heart. And that's the problem. That's the challenge. So he says in verse 4, do not let me practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. His concern here is that he is in fellowship with wicked people. And his concern is that he not start thinking the way they think, feeling the way they feel, and speaking the way they speak. The speech of evil people encourage wickedness. Romans chapter 1, they not only do the same, but heartily affirm those who do evil. And the danger is that bad company corrupts good morals, 1 Corinthians 15. You will start talking in the same way as the people you hang out with. You go to Birmingham, Alabama for about a week, and you'll start saying y'all all the time. And you start having an accent like the Southerners. It doesn't take very long. And it's a whole lot of fun. But if you hang out with people who use profanity, it's going to start popping out of your mouth. If people who blaspheme the name of God, it's going to start erupting out of your mouth. In the ears, into the heart, and out of the mouth. It's horrible. And he's asking God, please, don't let me do that. Don't let me do that. Verse 4, at the end, he says, "Do not let me eat of their delicacies." The thing about the wicked is that they enjoy wickedness, the passing pleasures of sin. There is fleshly enjoyment in sin. Stolen bread is sweet, the proverb says, but it eventually turns into gravel in the mouth. And so he is saying, don't let me succumb to their flattery that encourages sin and their speech that is sin. Do not let me eat of the benefits of their sin. Keep me away from all of that. Then in verse 5, he sets the opposite in contrast. Not the speech of the wicked that encourage him to do evil, but the speech of the righteous that discourage him to do evil. You might expect the parallel, do not let me submit to the seduction of the flattery of the wicked to do evil, but let me submit to the encouragement of the righteous to do good. That's kind of an inference, but he picks something else. Do not let me submit to the flattery of those who encourage me to do evil, but let me submit to the rebuke of those who discourage me from evil. You dwell among the wicked, they encourage you to evil. You dwell among the righteous, they rebuke you from evil. They turn you back from evil, and that's the contrast that he's working with. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Flattery feels good and encourages you in things that you know are wrong. Rebuke is painful and discourages you in things that you know are wrong. We should reject the former and seek the latter. And so we have this encouragement. If your brother falls into sin, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. We have this duty to one another, both to give and receive correction when we fall into sin. Paul says to the Romans, I am confident that you're able to admonish one another. And in Ephesians, he encourages speaking the truth in love. Whereas with the wicked speech, they are delicacies of evil that he doesn't want to participate in. With the righteous speech, there is oil that his head does not want to reject. It is oil upon my head, do not let my head refuse it. Why would you refuse oil? The whole point of oil in the Middle East is that it moisturizes your skin in a very dry environment. Why in the world would he refuse oil? Well, you think of the Good Samaritan, what happened before the oil? The wine. You have a cut and you pour alcohol on it. That's going to burn like crazy. And so it seems to me that he is already thinking about the wine, don't let me refuse that, and the oil follows it to provide healing. So there's these opposites. Do not let me participate in wicked speech and its pleasant consequences. Do enable me to submit to the speech of the righteous correcting me and its painful aspects. In verse 5, at the end, he says kind of an odd thing. Let me submit to rebuke, for still my prayer is against their wicked deeds. The wicked deeds of the righteous? No, I think he's going back to verse 4. Even though I'm struggling against the temptation of flattery, it's still a temptation. And even though I'm struggling against it, I pray against their wicked deeds. I think what's going on is similar to Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, I agree with the law in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members. And so in his members, he's tempted to be seduced by the flattery to do what is evil. But in his inner man, he is struggling against it, and he is praying against their evil deeds and against the seduction of their flattery. Let me accept the rebuke, because in keeping with that, I am praying against their wicked deeds. I am praying for the same thing that the people who are rebuking me are praying for. There is another aspect of this temptation of the fellowship of the wicked, some of which in life is inevitable, but some can be avoided. There is in the speech of the wicked the temptation to submit to their flattery and be encouraged in sin. But there is also in the speech of the wicked their persecution. They encourage you to do what is wrong, but the flip side of that is they discourage you from doing what is right in persecution. The temptation of flattery is to join in their sin. The temptation of persecution is to retaliate for their persecution. And it seems the psalmist is praying that God would deliver him from both of those things. And we think of Jesus. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. And he is praying that he would not be seduced to do evil, but also that he would not be provoked by persecution to retaliate with words. The thieves on the cross, at least both of them, at least for a time, one changed. They reviled Jesus for not delivering them and the soldiers. They are being persecuted by the wicked, and they give back as good as they get. And one of our temptations is not just to join in with the fun of the wicked, but when we're persecuted by them, to curse them. And the law is, bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. And the psalmist here, that's part of his concern, that he would not join in nor be provoked. Verse 6 is another odd statement. Their judges are thrown down by the sides of the rock, and they hear my words, for they are pleasant. What does that have to do with anything? What does it mean in itself? It seems that it is similar to Psalm 78, verse 34. When he killed them, then they sought him and returned and searched diligently for God. Very often when God would send a plague and destroy some of the people of God, that would provoke others to repent and seek him. And that seems to be what the kind of thing the psalmist is looking at. When God's patience comes to an end and he disciplines the people who are flattering the psalmist and provoking him, then those that he's been speaking to will be more inclined to listen to him. And so it teaches us not to grow weary and lose heart. Maybe the wicked still try to seduce us. Maybe the wicked still provoke us by their persecution. But don't give up. Persevere in speaking and doing what is right, and when God disciplines them, then they will be more likely to hear what you have to say. This is the confidence that he has in any case. But this is no small temptation that he was dealing with. In verse 7, one plows and breaks open the earth, our bones have been scattered at the mouth of Sheol. Ever see an owl's nest? You see it in some animated portraits of an owl's nest. You have a hole in the tree and it goes way back into the tree, and all the way in are mouse bones and fish bones and all kinds of bones. Because those who persecute us chew us up and spit us out. That's what it's like. Have you ever dealt with the wicked? They chew you up and they spit you out. And they spit out your bones. And so these temptations of flattery and persecution are not light or small or brief. Verse 8, his eyes are like his voice, looking to God as he cries out to God to deliver him from traps and snares. In verse 9, the traps, just this nice pair, the traps are the flattery to do evil, and the snares are the persecution to provoke the retaliation. But in verse 10 is the deliverance. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. God is just, and he saves his people in mercy by dealing with their enemies in justice. They make a net, and God in justice causes them to fall into it, and by their falling into it, we are released. This certainly has the idea of the Exodus. The Egyptian chariots and armies drive the people to the Red Sea. They are pushing them into that pit. But God in his justice makes the pit, the Egyptians to fall into that pit that they were driving Israel in. And by causing the falling of that pit, Israel on the other side walks away. Justice toward God's enemies is the means of salvation toward his people. It's hard to find it in verse 10, but there is the sense of wholeness, that together, the wicked fall into their nets together, or I pass by safely altogether. Every last piece. And it's one of those situations where it seems that this word, trying to decide which it applies to, it's in the middle, and it's unclear, it seems to me, because it applies to both. That all the wicked will fall into their own nets, and all the righteous will walk safely by. That was true of Israel and of the Egyptians. All of Israel completely saved on the other side of the Red Sea. All of Pharaoh's army completely drowned in the Red Sea. God is a God of deliverances. A few things in conclusion. How do we see Jesus in this? Well, Jesus is the one above all who was heard and answered. He was heard because of his piety in Hebrews chapter 5. Jesus called on God. Hasten to help me, is the words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Hasten to help me. He cried. He lifted up his hands. He directed his eyes. He directed his voice. And God heard and answered him. His bones were scattered at the mouth of Sheol, dead and buried. But God caused him to pass by safely altogether, raised and ascended into glory. Also, Jesus is our priest and evening offering. The Israelites did not offer their own incense. It was only the priests who offered incense. And it was offered on the grounds of the shedding of blood and the burning of fat. Jesus has accomplished everything in order to deliver our prayers. And therefore, he always lives to make intercession for us. He is our priest. He is our evening offering. Jesus is the reason why God hears us. And that's why we always pray in Jesus' name. Because he is our priest, and he is the one who burns incense for us. Jesus also was the one who was tempted by flattery, yet without sin. Master, we know that you are from God, and that you speak everything in truth. It was a snare. It was a trap that he would participate in their own evil. He was persecuted, and yet while being reviled, did not revile in return. His Father, by the Holy Spirit, set a guard over his heart, over his mind, and over his mouth. Jesus never did a single deed of sin, nor did he walk in the paths of sin, nor did Jesus ever sin with his mouth. That is a demonstration of his righteousness beyond all others. Jesus never submitted to the seduction of the flattery of the wicked. Jesus never was provoked by the persecution of the wicked to respond in retaliation. When God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, that refers to our speech as well. How many times are we tempted and succumb to the temptation to get back at people with our mouths? We may not injure them physically, but either to their face we humiliate them in front of others, or behind their back we tell stories about them to people who hate them because we are delighting their enemies by saying bad things about them. And that is retaliation with the mouth. It is so natural to us. It is so common to us that we don't even think about it. But watch your speech for the next week and see how often you are tempted and perhaps even indulge in retaliatory speech. And then, before then and after then, ask God to set a guard over your mouth. That guard, the Holy Spirit, will not let you release arrows and darts and swords in your speech. As I mentioned, Jesus also, it speaks of here in verse 7, his bones. In verse 10, walking by safely. In a passage in Luke, he was taken up to the top of the mountain. And in this case, the idea of being thrown down by the sides of the rock in verse 6, that's what they're going to do to Jesus. But God delivered him, and he walked through their midst. They couldn't do it. And he just walked through their midst. And Jesus is spoken of in that way in this psalm. As for us, ask God to watch your mouth. There's a flip side of this. Ask God to watch your mouth when you pray. When he says, Lord, I call upon you, haste me, give ear to my voice, you are saying, watch my mouth, read my lips, understand what I'm saying in prayer and answer me. So ask God to watch your mouth when you are praying that he will answer you, and to watch your mouth when you are speaking that you will not in your speech indulge in evil. And so ask God to watch your mouth when you are being tempted to join others in their sin because of their flattery, and also when you are tempted to retaliate because of their persecution. And lastly, ask God to watch your mouth when you are being admonished. When someone comes up to you and confronts you for sin, what is your natural reaction? Someone comes up to you and says, you know, you really shouldn't be doing that. And we respond by saying, yeah, well, you know, you really shouldn't be doing that. It's defensive. It's reactionary. It's almost a confession that what they are telling you is true, because you have to resort to retaliation. So ask God to watch your mouth that you don't retaliate when someone admonishes you for sin. And also, when you admonish, ask God to set a guard over your mouth. We are commanded to speak the truth in love. We are commanded to admonish one another. But we need to be extremely careful, because often when we see a brother or sister in sin and we have the duty to admonish them, we take the occasion to unload our whole arsenal of missiles that we have been assembling in resentment against them for one thing or another. We see them in sin and we say, aha, now I can nail them. Now I can humiliate them. And no, it's not just me. It's you as well. Ask God to set a guard over your mouth when you are admonished that you don't retaliate, and when you admonish that you don't humiliate. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would so work in our hearts that our mouths will speak only what is pleasing to you and good for others for their edification. But we find a very different thing in our members. We speak things that are dishonoring to you and destructive to those around us. We find that we are swallowed up by the world around us, and the things that we hear, we speak, and they are often not good. Please have mercy on us. Please purify our hearts, cleanse our mouths, and enable us to praise you and to bless others with edifying speech. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.